Good morning, everyone. We have a very good and vibrant audience with us this morning. We are so appreciative. We have so many visitors in our audience this morning. We welcome you. We are appreciative of you being here with us, taking the time out of a vacation or taking the time out of getting set up for school to come and worship God. That is the best way to start your school year, the best way to be involved in a vacation. Come and worship God, and we're honored that you have chosen to be with us today. If you haven't thus already, we have visitor cards that are in the back of the pews. If you would kindly just fill that out, hand it out to someone if you haven't done that already by putting it in the collection plate or just see to it that we get a record of your visit. We appreciate that so very much. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, you recall that I had read from Matthew chapter 26 in verses 69 through 75. If you were with us last Sunday morning, you recall that I read from Mark chapter 14 in verses 66 through 72. And so it only seems appropriate today that we would take a look at what Luke had to say concerning the event that we've been talking about the past couple of weeks. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles, turn to Luke, the 22nd chapter, and we'll read verses 54 through 62 together. That's Luke, the 22nd chapter, and in verse 54 we begin. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looking intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. All four accounts of the gospel want us to think and remember this tragic event that occurred with Simon Peter, a man that had made an amazing confession when everyone else was walking away. When Jesus said, "Do you want to join them?" he said, "We have come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he has the words to eternal life." To at this moment, he's saying, "Woman, I do not know him." What an amazing turn of events. This was truly Peter's darkest night. It was a terrible moment in his life. And yet from this man, we learn the gospel. We learn the good news. We learn this amazing story of the grace of God, the best news that has ever been known. The effort of the devil, Satan's work, is to enslave us in the darkness of sin. But the message in which Peter had preached thwarted that effort. And if there was ever a man that understood that principle, it would have been this man as he suffered that extremely dark night. It is Peter that had penned for us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9 these wonderfully reassuring words. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Oh, Peter understood those words, that all should come to repentance. But Peter did not deserve being able to come to repentance. As we look at what he was and what he said in that courtyard, he did not deserve it, but God wants all, every person, including Peter, including me, including you, to come to repentance. Our long-suffering God wants our restoration. And so this morning, as we have thought the last couple of weeks about this story, as we learned about how the speech of Peter betrayed him, and very often our speech betrays us, and as we learned as to why Peter would have fallen, and we looked in Mark chapter 14 and saw various elements that had him set up for a fall, and his fall was great. This morning I would like to speak to you about Peter's restoration. As the scriptures talk to us about the restoration of Peter and what was involved in that, and for us to think in a similar vein, As Jesus approached Peter and spoke to him about this event, Jesus speaks to us. He's speaking to our heart, trying to reach us as well, trying to get us to resolve to restore and come back to Him to be a faithful child, a son or daughter of God. And so if you would, open up your Bibles with me to the account of John. So we've looked at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we're going to be spending our focus this morning in the gospel account according to John, in John chapter 21. At the very end of his gospel, this story has been made known for us to learn and to appreciate from here. There is the story of the terms. Let us begin looking at these in verses 15 down through verse 17 at first. Let's just read these things that are here upon the chart. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep." He said to them the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." With intimate discretion, Jesus questions Peter's level of devotion now going forward from this point forward. As you think about this expression, three times he had said, "Simon, do you love me?" I suggest you saying, "Do you really love me?" And then as we continue to look down through the text, we see three different times Peter answers in the same vein, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." I want to assure you, friends, that there's a lot more going on here than what probably meets the eye. This three-pronged question that Jesus extends unto Simon, it just helps me think about what Jesus is prodding Peter. "Peter, go back with me. Think back with me, Simon. Think back with me to that day when you were sitting by that campfire. Think back to the time when you said that you didn't know me. Not once, not twice, but three times. Simon, when I needed you to be courageous, when I needed you to stand up and confess me like you did in John chapter 6, three times you deny me. So Simon, slow down. Think. Do you really love me?" That's the question that he asks. And, of course, each time, Peter answers almost the same way. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And the last time, it seems to be a little bit more pronounced, a little bit more anxiety in the reasoning that comes from Simon Peter, kind of reminiscent of Matthew's account in Matthew 26 and verse 74, when the anxiety level had reached that peak and he began to curse and swear and saying, "I do not know this man." He says, "You know, Lord, you just know that I love you," is the way that he speaks in this text of Scripture. You know, sometimes we're like that, right? You know, we handle the first time pretty well. The second time, we don't handle it quite as well. The third time, we're kind of ready to explode, right? And that's where we see Peter at. I think he's in that line of reasoning, that mindset that we witnessed similarly a month ago around the campfire. And then we get here to verse 15. He says there in verse 15, he says, "Do you love me?" Let me go back to that text. He says in verse 15, he says, "Do you love me?" Read it there with me. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Do you love me more than the fish? And the word he used for love here is the agape, agapeo type of love. That's the Greek word, agape. Do you love me, Simon, more than these? That's a very famous word. You probably have heard preachers that have brought a lot of lessons about love. There's a variety of different Greek words that are used in the New Testament for love. Agape, see, is the strongest form of love that is possible. Do you love me? Very strong form of that word. Love of the highest order. A love that is motivated to have a preference for the welfare of others. It is the type of love that is selfless. It's an other-centered service type of love. It's the type of love that parents have for their children. You know, a lot of times children don't understand that. Then they become parents. It's like, "Oh, now I get it. I understand what that means." That type of love that you'll do anything for them, for their betterment, for their well-being. That's the type of question, Peter, Simon, do you love me more than these? The response of Simon Peter in verse 15 is, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. If you would look at that text a little bit closer, you'll notice that when Simon answers, you know that I love you, he doesn't say, you know that I agapeo you. He uses another Greek word for the word love there. You know that I phileo you. That's where we get the word Philadelphia, love of brothers. That's the type of love. That's how he responds to Jesus. It's not the highest order or form of the word love. By definition, this word is describing more of a sense of admiration, esteem, or affection towards someone. It's more emotional as to one's highest veneration, to surrender unto that. Now, I'd say that's good. That's really good. That's something we should do. I'm not necessarily getting after Peter. If he does that, Jesus, all of us ought to be doing that at the very least. It's a good thing that he would respond to that, and yet it just doesn't measure up to what Jesus was asking. Jesus was asking, do you have the highest measure of love towards me? And Peter basically is saying, phileo, instead of agape. In W.A. Vine's New Testament Dictionary, when it comes to the discussion of the word love, the word phileo for love is never used as a command towards men loving God. There's many commands in the New Testament for us to love God, but phileo is never used. At least I'm unaware of it. Vines is unaware of such. We find all kinds of commands like that in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 37. Remember that scripture where Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Obviously, that's agape. You need to love Him with all you have, all that you have in your heart, soul, body, mind, and strength. That's agape style of love, what God expects that. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 28 talks about us loving God. We know that all things work together for good to those who agape God, love God. He says to those who are the called according to the purpose. Good things happen to those that love God with this highest measure. John the Apostle, John who is a part of this text by the way, in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 21. 1 John chapter 4 verse 21, that scripture says, "And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Again, agape, both of those terms. The highest form of love. We've received this commandment. We're to love God and we are to love our brothers as ourself, the highest form. And I tell you, Peter did come to understand this. That's the glory of this. Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 8. That scripture talks about Jesus Christ referring to us, whom having not seen, you love. You agape. So he understands the need for that. Jesus asked Simon twice, "Do you love me as I've loved you?" That's kind of what he's asking. Do you love me in the form in which I have loved you? And his response is, "Lord, I love you deeply," quote unquote, but I just can't kind of bring myself to use that word that you use there, that word agape. It kind of reminds me of a couple that's been dating for quite a while, and one of them finally works up the nerve to look at the other and say, "I love you." And they're waiting on the response. And the response is like this, "You know, you make me really happy and I really care for you." We got a problem there, don't we? You know, that person that just said, "I love you," and went out on that limb, felt like the limb just got cut off. That's kind of what I'm seeing in this expression of what's going on in the story where they're eating the breakfast together and the Lord calls him. Now, I wanted to wait back that because I want to go to verse 17 and look at verse 17. The third approach of Jesus. Jesus said to Simon the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me?" He didn't use agape there. That's not the word agape. That's the word phileo. That's the word that Peter's been using. So the third time, he throws him a curveball in verse 17. And I suggest to you, this is a huge moment. You know, Jesus and Peter had some pretty huge moments in the history of the New Testament Scriptures. One of those huge moments was when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. Remember that? And so Jesus is washing all the disciples' feet, and that was just a month or so ago from the time in which this takes place. And he gets to Peter, and Peter looks down and says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" He knew what he was going to do. And Jesus, basically, that's what I'm going to do. "No, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Listen, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me." That was a huge moment. Now, how's Peter going to respond? "Oh, Lord, not my feet, but you wash my hands, my head. Just wash all of me. Just wash." He made the right decision at that moment. That was a break moment, a make or break moment. I suggest to you, this is a make or break moment. "Do you love me, Simon?" He calls him Simon. If you noticed all the way through this text, I've been calling him Peter, but in this text, Jesus never calls him Peter. I really don't know what the significance of that is, other than he wasn't acting much like Peter. Remember the story? "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." He's not acting much like a man that would be involved in doing such a thing. Reverting back to the old name, Simon, Simon, Simon. That's kind of the man that he's acting like. Simon would no longer have a part of Jesus Christ if he didn't respond correctly. And so Jesus questions him thusly, "Simon, do you really, really, really have this esteem, this admiration, this veneration that you're claiming to have right now? Do you really, truly, genuinely mean what you are saying to me? Really? Do you have the strength of character to genuinely love me in the phileo sense, yet alone the agape sense?" Well, what a moment this is. This is a moment that pricks the heart. And that's what the word does. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, remember this passage that says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Usually when we read that passage, we're thinking about the Holy Scriptures, the New Testament. But I tell you what, the Word is living in the flesh in Jesus of Nazareth right there. And He's going right after His heart. He's going right down to His heartstrings, isn't He? The Word is alive and sharp and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the hearts. And He's got Simon pegged where his heart is. And Simon was feeling it. I think that's what prompted him to make that type of statement there. "Lord, you know all things. Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things." In exaggeration, it elicited that type of response as a result. You know, that's what the Lord does to us. When we read the Holy Scriptures that He has given us, they have the power to penetrate even the coldest and hardest heart. They have the power to make us look at ourselves for what we really are. Here's the man that had been saying, "Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you." And the Word of God saying, "Okay, it's me and you here, buddy. I know what's going on in your heart. You need to really think about what I'm trying to communicate to you. I know you better than you know yourself." Sometimes we fool ourselves. Sometimes we think everything is just hunky-dory, wonderful and great. And spiritually, we're right on track with where the Lord would have us to do. And the Lord wouldn't look at us as Peter. The Lord would look at us as a bunch of Simons. And then challenge. Because He's been witnessing what we've been thinking about, what we've been saying, the way we've been living. He knows. And this passage right here shows us He really cares. And He wants us to quit faking it and get things right. And that's where He's taking him. I love how He responds. The gentleness. We talk about the gentleness and Jesus being so meek and gentle. And here it has it. Jesus has just penetrated down to the very core of His heart. And yet, with meek and gentle tones, where He says, "Simon, do you love me more than these fish?" "Well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs." "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep." "Simon, do you love me?" As you've been claiming throughout this conversation. "Yes, Lord, you know." "Feed my sheep." Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. How gentle that is, and how powerful that is, and how important it is for us to understand what's going on. Because Simon had such an important mission. Remember, we talked about that mission just a few moments ago. It was involved in the change of his name. He had gathered his closest disciples together at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16, and he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, they tried to pass that off. Well, some say you're this, some say you're that. I don't care what others say. What do you say? Well, Simon spoke up. I think he spoke up for the crew and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus was well pleased. And based upon that, in verse 18, he said, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," that meaning that bedrock confession you had just made, "I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Oh, the mission. Jesus had a mission. He got up on the cross, and one of his final words that he had said to humanity while he lived upon the earth, "It is finished." He knew what his mission was. He said, "Should I say to my Father, save me from this hour? No, I'm here for this purpose. I'm here to die upon that cross. I'm going to be lifted up from the face of the earth and draw men and women to myself." And then Jesus in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, he's so concerned about their mission. In John 17, he prays to his Heavenly Father, "I'm praying for them that they'll be able to do their mission." And their mission was to go out there and build his church. They needed a strong man. Simon needed to be a man like a Peter. He needed to be that strong stone that would go out and declare this bedrock confession, this cliff that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and change the hearts of men and women in that generation. The other apostles would need to be that way as well. When Jesus was raised from the grave, he once again introduced them to their mission. In John's account, in John chapter 20, and in verse 21, he shows himself to them. He's gathered together with them. In John chapter 20 and in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you as the Father has sent me, I also send you." The Father has sent me here to accomplish my mission. I'm sending you out to accomplish my mission. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Dear friends, this text should not be abused like some in modern religion do. To think that Jesus Christ has bestowed upon some type of Roman priesthood the literal power to forgive venial sins, that's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is simply clarifying your mission comes. I'm sending you. The Holy Spirit's about to come upon you, and you're going to receive great power. And as a result of that, you're going to go out there and bind my teachings upon a lost world. You're going to be loosing old teachings like the old covenant from Judaism, the patriarchal laws from other nations. And sins are going to be forgiven. What you teach is my teachings concerning forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, deliverance, restoration, heaven. These men had a very important mission. They needed to receive everything being taught, and they needed to get out there and perform the mission that was before them. And we know from hindsight that Peter came through, that Simon turned once again into this man, Peter, and that he was among that 11 there in the book of Acts and in the second chapter that stood before the Jews that had shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," and said, "The one that you have crucified has been made both Lord and Christ." And being cut in their hearts, they asked Simon, Peter, and the other 11, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Peter told them, "Repent," Acts 2:38, "and let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the removal, the remission, the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you, it's to your children, it's to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Peter is that rock they received the message from His lips. The message of salvation in Jesus Christ. These 12 men fulfilled their mission. They had made known the gospel the world over by the time of their death. When I go back to John chapter 21 and I look at this story, I can't help but think about Peter in his later days, thinking about that expression and those words from Jesus as He wrote to us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verses 1 and 2. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." Shepherd the flock. What was He told to do? Feed My lambs. Tend My sheep. Feed My sheep. Shepherding is how that's accomplished. The tending, feeding, overseeing, caring for the sheep. So as Peter's writing these type of words, he's saying that that is exactly what I'm going to do. I am going to tend and feed the lambs. Tend and feed the sheep. And notice here, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God. Peter knew, he knew intrinsically that this flock wasn't his. It didn't belong to him. Jesus told him very plainly, feed My lambs, tend My sheep, feed My sheep. They are not Peter's. They're not anybody that would proclaim to be some kind of pope here on the earth. They're not mine. This congregation here at West Mobile, you're not My sheep by any stretch of the imagination. No, you're sheep of Jesus Christ. And there was a desire of God to have men that would be overseers, that would be involved in shepherding that flock, and how important it is that those men recognize the work that they would have to do, to tend and to feed the sheep of Jesus Christ. Brethren, being restored to Jesus Christ today, it should induce a similar response from all of us as it did from Simon. That idea that Jesus had given him, okay, Simon, I'm going to accept what you have to say. Now, get back to work. That's kind of what it is here. And that's the way restoration occurs. That's the way repentance works. It's the acknowledgement of what's happening, a recognition of it, contrition of it, sorrow for it, and a determination of getting back to the work that God would have at hand. That's restoration. That's what God would have us to do. And churches sometimes, even in Mass, need to do such. For example, in the book of Revelation and in chapter 2, there's the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is interesting because there's an entire New Testament book called the book of Ephesians. And then there's kind of like a sequel to that letter here in the book of Revelation and in chapter 2. Where the angel had been writing the teachings that Jesus wanted the church at Ephesus to hear. And he goes and talks about a variety of things that they have done in the past that have pleased Jesus. But in verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Jesus isn't missing any words here either. There's no once you're saved, you're always saved going on with the church at Ephesus. Unless you repent, I'm pulling the candlestick. You're not going to be mine anymore. You won't be My sheep. I'm going to hand you back to the one that now owns you, the devil. Repent. Go back and do the first works. You know, it takes a very humble person to say that I have sinned and I am sorry. And it takes an even more humble person to say, I have sinned, I am sorry, and I'm going to start over. It's not just enough to say that I've sinned. It's not just enough to say or mean that you're sorry, but it's the idea that the contrition is so deep and so buried and so acknowledged that it's like, I have been a fool, I am turning around, and I am going to start serving God the way I need to. And Christians in the 21st century need to recognize that point. Christians in 21st century very often get neglectful and drifting away from assembling with the saints as they have been commanded on the first day of the week. A Christian that's truly sorry will recognize that point. They will repent of it. They'll confess their sin. And they'll start assembling the way that they know that they need to be doing. They'll be involved in doing the works that God has commanded them, that they once did that they're no longer doing. They'll once again re-energize their prayer life. They'll check the things that are coming out of their mouth again. They'll want to spend time with their brethren. They will change. That's what restoration involves. We need to be people that get back to work and bear the spiritual fruit. So along this dialogue, there's a couple more interesting points I want to point. And so we'll just read verses 18 down through 22 and make a few more points. And we'll wrap up our lesson today. Jesus said to Simon, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning round, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, whom also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to him, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Again, as we look at this text, immersed in this is the need to follow me. Upon the command of asking him, "Do you love me?" Following up, tending my sheep, feeding my lambs, taking care of my sheep, follow me. You know what he's telling Peter? If you look at Peter's life and you examine it a little bit closer, you'll see that there were far too many times where Peter's resisting, rebuffing, and rebuking Jesus. Jesus said, "Hey, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised third day." And Peter, "Oh, no, Lord, no, no. You're not going to wash my feet." Remember that? There's been far too many instances of that in Peter's life. Those days are over. Do you understand this, Peter? The days of resisting, rebuffing, and rebuking me are over. My ways is the highway. You ever heard that expression? And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. You follow me. Peter got that message. He really did. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we were speaking a few moments ago. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 24 and 25, Peter penned these words. In reference to Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Although the Lord had made him a shepherd, he was a great apostle, was he not? He acknowledged that Jesus is the chief shepherd. I'm just carrying out his orders. He is the chief shepherd. He is the overseer of our souls. It's not me, it's him. He gave his body on a tree so that we could possibly be righteous. That was spoke about in our Bible class this morning. That's what Jesus did. That's why he needed to die on the cross, so that we who are unjust can be made just. Peter can't do that for you. He understood that. And so we understand that he knew that he had to follow Jesus. And in the following of Jesus, notice what is posted there in verses 18 and 19. When you were younger, you basically girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But Peter, when you get older, you'll stretch out your hand, another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. John kind of interjects here. John interjects and comments, "Thus he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God." John doesn't want us to miss the point, does he? John wants us to understand that Jesus was telling Simon, "You're going to die. You're going to stretch out your hands. You're going to be crucified." That's the idea of the stretching out of the hands and being taken where you do not wish. Well, Peter knew that. In Acts chapter 12, we find a time when Herod thought that, hey, it's good to please the Jews. He killed James with the sword. He grabbed Peter. And we see the interesting story that Peter is basically guarded in that prison, just waiting for the Passover to be over, and then surely Herod was going to take his life. And so here's Simon sleeping in prison. Now I tell you what, if it's my last day on earth, I probably wouldn't be sleeping. I don't know what kind of emotions will be going through me, but sleep would probably not be one of them. Here's the man sleeping. He knows he's about to die. Jesus told him he's going to die. He probably thought, well, this Herod's going to go out there and get me crucified like Pontius Pilate crucified Jesus. He knew what his fate was. But we know he didn't die that day, right? We know the story. He was liberated from that prison. And there's reasons for that. Peter had much to do. Peter had much more work to be involved with. He had at least two inspired letters that he had to pen at the very least. And there's other things that he was involved with in the book of Acts. Peter was an important man. He was out there teaching the gospel of Jesus. That was his work. Peter rapidly matured. He did not stay Simon. He did become the great stone. And he died a martyr's death. You probably have been aware of the legend. You've heard of the legend. You may have read, and you may even have one in your library called Fox's Book of Martyrs. On page 13, there's a quote that says, "Jerome saith that he," quote-unquote, "Peter, was crucified, his head being down and his feet upward, himself so requiring, because he was, as he said, unworthy to be crucified after the same manner as our Lord was." Now, first of all, I must hedge this with its tradition. And traditions and $1.50 will get you a cup of coffee. Could very well be true. And in Peter's account, it wouldn't surprise me that that would have been an accurate observation, that God did not share with us an inspired scripture, but maybe historically he wanted us to know. Maybe not, but maybe so. The legend lives on. And so as you think about the Apostle Peter, he was a man that truly was willing to give it all. And our mentality can be no different. We must follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Regardless of what is requested of me, regardless of who starts bearing down on me, regardless of the trials and the troubles, the pain, the infliction and persecution that comes my way, I must follow Jesus Christ. Jesus demands that out of all of us. Remember what was said in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 32? The Son of God said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven." Interesting to note the very next section. "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." You may be thinking, "Man, preacher, you're asking an awful lot out of me." That's not correct. I'm not asking an awful lot from you. I'm asking everything from you. Everything you have. Everything you possibly are able to give. A total and complete surrender of everything, every person, every place must take a back seat, a back burner to Jesus Christ. And it's not me, after all, asking it from you. It's Jesus Himself. If you go a little bit further in Matthew's account, read with me in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24. Jesus said this to His disciples, to His followers, those that were saying, "I follow You. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man or a woman if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." you must lose your life in Him or pay for it with your soul. It's just really that simple. Your eternal destiny lies in the balance of your decision. Saying no today is the wrong answer, a decision you will regret throughout eternity. There's no doubt about it. It's not a matter of bargaining with me or bargaining with this congregation or going out and bargaining with some church in the denominational world. You need to restore and follow Jesus. And there's one more point that I want you to think about before we leave here today. And that is what's going on in Peter's response. Peter pulls what I call a classic diversion. A diversion technique that has been established almost from the dawn of time in verse 20 and 21. Where Jesus is saying, you must follow me. You must go out there and feed my lambs and tend my sheep. You need to feed my sheep. And he looks over there. At the moment that Jesus says, follow him, he looks over there and he sees John, the writer of this gospel. And he sees him and he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this fella? What about this man? Lord, what about him? What should Peter have done? Simon, do you love me? Yeah. Simon, do you love me? Yeah. Simon, do you love me in any sense of what you're talking about? Oh, Lord, of course you know that I love you. Follow me. That man should have been on his knees, folks. Right before him, prostrate. Begging, pleading. Taking whatever hair he had on his head and wiping the feet of Jesus at that very moment. Is he there? No. He looks over at John. What about him? Man, aren't we like that? Don't we like to look over at how others are doing? Got his hand caught in the cookie jar. We know this with our kids, do we not? They get their hands caught in the cookie jar. Right smack there in it, mom walks in. The hand's in the cookie jar. It ought not be in the cookie jar. Little Stevie, were you taking cookies like mommy said? Mommy, look over here, little Johnny. Look at Johnny. He got chocolate all over his face. He's been taking cookies all day. Isn't that how we are? We need to follow Jesus with blinders on very often. We are so quick to see all the hypocrisy and failures of others that are around us. And what that does, it mistakenly encourages us to kind of ignore what's happening on the inside of us. Jesus, I think he's kind of upset with him right here, don't you think? He detects notice. Notice how Jesus responds to him. Here's how Jesus responds to this. Peter, what in the world is it to you if he lives forever? And he becomes my right-hand man. He becomes my secretary of state. He becomes my vice president. I appoint him as chief poobah apostle. What in the world is that to you? You follow me. Isn't that what he's saying? It's exactly what he's saying. Sometimes we have to wake up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that when we just sit around and compare ourselves with ourselves, how foolish that is. In verse 12, he says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And he finishes up in verse 17 and 18 of this chapter saying, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Simon, I find your behavior improper. Do you really love me? Are you going to go do the work I ask you to do? Are you willing to give me everything? Isn't that what he's asking? The glory of the legend said Peter did. The glory of the legend, the glory of the gospel, the glory of the good news is that the Lord can be upset with us, the Lord can prick our hearts and show us how we have failed, and yet the loving Lord out there gently and meekly calls us, come back, Come back to the work. Come back to me. Come back to my Heavenly Father. Come back. I want you back. I know that you failed. I know you've been really, really bad. Come back. Follow me. Follow me to the ends of the earth. We look at that and say, man, is that what it's all about? Giving up everything there is and I'm going to end up like that? I'm going to end up like that? Well, maybe. But that's only going to last for a little bit. And then you get paradise. It never goes away. Never stops. Pure comfort. Joy. Redemption. Happiness. We ain't seen nothing yet. That's what we're going to get as Christians. It's worth whatever we have to give up. It's worth whatever you have to confess. It's worth whatever you have to change. Be restored. Maybe you're not a Christian. Take that faith that you have in Jesus of Nazareth and be willing to obey. Be willing to repent and be baptized as the stone commanded in Acts 2:38. You'll find the remission of sins. You can do that. It's just a matter of your choice. You can become a Christian. You can live as a Christian, so you can die as a Christian. Is there someone in the audience that needs restoration? That opportunity is available. As we stand together and sing this song, if your heart has been touched, if you've been pricked by the Word of God, and you want to make your life right with God, you want to start this day off the best way possible, give your heart, all of your heart, to Jesus Christ. Come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need as Chris now leads us together in this song.